I've had a target person in mind for the last 3 weeks. And if you've been listening closely the last couple of Sunday mornings, you can probably surmise the kind of person that I've been talking about. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 3, there is a prophecy concerning Jesus, and it says, "A bruised reed he will not break." Now, the picture that is being presented is of Jesus as someone who does not destroy just for the sake of destroying. He is pictured as someone who would want to fix things and to heal people. And to us, that is a beautiful picture because it shows us something about the Lord that we are serving. This is the third lesson in what I'm going to call just a three-part series, and if I had to pick out a name for the three-part series, it would be The Bruised Reed. In the first lesson a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about forgiveness, as in the $500 sinner. We saw that forgiveness is something that the Lord does not begrudge us. He gives it willingly. And then last week, we spoke on the subject of success. Jesus forgives us when we fail, but the idea is for us to succeed. Last week we gave a picture of what success is, and we made this point. He truly wants us to succeed because He loves us. And that brings us to the third lesson, the point we wish to make today. In spite of the fact that Jesus pardons us of our sins, and in spite of the fact that He truly wants us to succeed, there are still some of us as Christians who live in fear of Jesus. Please turn to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25 and verse 24, we're going to begin reading. And honestly, there are some Christians who fear that the person that we are reading about here is them. In Matthew 25 and verse 24, "And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But his master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Many of my brethren see themselves as being very similar to this one talent person. Because when they look at themselves, they see themselves as having not very much talent. And they cannot see where they have produced all that much. And they, like this particular slave, say, "I was afraid and went away and hid your talent. Lord, I'm afraid of you." When you think of Jesus, is that what goes through your heart? You just might not be as similar to this slave as you think you are. If you notice verse 25, he says that "I was afraid and went away and hid your talent." In the parable, this particular slave didn't do anything. He just took his talent and he hid it in the ground. Now, for many of us, it's not that we don't do anything, but rather what it is that the things that we have done didn't quite pay out like we thought they would. They didn't pay out as well as we hoped that they would. So when we think of the Lord, we think of one that we hope to present to the Lord an abundance of good works and good things. But we see our actual production as being on such a lower level than what we had hoped. And we get to thinking, well, maybe I am like the one talent slave here. How is the Lord going to react to me in that day? In this lesson, we aren't closing our eyes. And we aren't trying to be willingly blind. We are aware that there are those who truly are like the one talent man, who really do bury their talent and do nothing. And the parable really does give them a reason to fear. But we're not talking to that person. We are talking to the Christian who has confused himself with the one talent man. But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave." We are talking to the Christian who has not been wicked. He hasn't gotten all wrapped up in the wickedness of this world. And he has not been lazy. It's not that he has not tried. It's just that he is worried because his works haven't always produced the results that he has desired. That Christian needs to understand something about Jesus' attitude toward him. We think of Jesus as being the great giver. In Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus says, "I've come into this world to give my life a ransom for many." Jesus is the one who gave his life. In John 4 and verse 10, to the woman at the well, he said, "If you knew who you were speaking to, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus gives the living water. We see him as the one who gives his life, who gives the living water, who gives us all things. And he truly is the great giver. But there is another side to him. You know, Jesus sees himself as one to whom things have been given. This point really comes out in the Gospel of John more so than in the other Gospels. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 3 and get your fingers ready to move. In John 3 and verse 34, John the Baptist is talking about Jesus. And he says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John the Baptist testifies concerning him. God gave the spirits to the prophets to a degree. He gave them a degree of influence, but where the Son is concerned, he gives influence, he gives the Spirit without measure. And then in verse 35, John tells us that God has given all things into the hands of Jesus. Well, such as what? Turn, if you would, to John 17 and verse 4. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus prays to the Father and he says, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do." What did the Father give him? He gave him the work. He put the mission in his hands. In John 18 and verse 11, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" He gave him the work. He gave him the mission. He gave him the cup. He gave him the cup of sufferings that had to be accomplished so that he could accomplish the work that God wanted done. Turn to John 5 and verse 22. In John 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." God has given him judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In John 5 and verse 36, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, bear testimony of me, the works that he was performing. He speaks of as having been given to him of the Father. So God has given him all things. He has given him judgment. He is giving him the works that he is to perform. And the amazing part is Jesus even sees the Father as giving people to him. For instance, in John 17 and verse 6, let's turn there. Here he speaks of the apostles. He says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He looks at his apostles and he says, Father, you were the one that gave them to me. In John 18 and verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me. I lost not one. Jesus looks at himself as being the one who protects the ones that God gave him. He says, I haven't lost them. He gives the apostles to Jesus. And lo and behold, he gives me to Jesus. And he gives you to Jesus. Go to John 6 and verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Believers in Jesus have eternal life, and Jesus speaks of them as having been given to him by God. In John chapter 10 and verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand, for the Father has given them to me. Or rather, the Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus is a giver. He gives life to the sheep. But on the other hand, he sees the Father as having given him the sheep. Isn't it interesting that Jesus the giver sees himself as someone that has been given to? Isn't it interesting that Jesus sees me as something that the Father has given to him? Now someone says, well, how did the Father give me to Jesus? That was never intended to be a difficult question. In John 6, verses 44 and 45, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father draws by hearing and learning. The Father drew you to Jesus through the gospel. And Jesus considers you to be something that the Father gave to him. Now, brethren, how does that attitude possessed by Jesus, how does that attitude affect his view of me? Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews, the first two chapters, actually all of it, But particularly in the first two chapters, we see a picture of the greatness of Jesus. God speaks through him. God upholds all things by the word of his power. He is greater than the angels. How can somebody in that position care about me? The one through whom God speaks, the one who holds everything together, one who is greater than the angels, how can he look at me and care one way or another what goes on in my world? In chapter 2 and verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. We have a chain of thought. In verses 9 and 10, Jesus is crowned with glory and honor. Through suffering and death, he is perfected as the author of our salvation. He is so far above us and so far out of our class. He's up here, we're down here, and yet in the 11th verse we are told that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, what is the significance of the term brethren? He is not ashamed to call us brethren. It shows us that Jesus identifies with us. He feels camaraderie with us. He looks at us and says, those people are on my side and I am on their side. And he is not ashamed to say it. We have that quotation from Psalm 22. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. A picture is being drawn in that particular psalm. We have a picture of the people of God assembled together, and Jesus as being right there in their midst, singing amongst them, and he does not care who knows that these are my brethren. Emphasis, my brethren. On this particular verse, it's often observed, he has never given us a reason to be ashamed of him. Not even once. He has never given us a reason to be ashamed of him. I, on the other hand, quite often have given him reason to be ashamed of me. And we're all in that boat. There are times when we have given him reason to be ashamed of us. And yet he still looks at us and calls us brethren. In spite of the fact that we fail, in spite of the fact that we need forgiveness, he forgives us, he wants us to succeed, and he declares us as his brethren. In the 13th verse, I will put my trust in him. Now, sometimes I look at that verse and say, well, what's the connection? Because what we are being shown here, the purpose of the passage is to show that Jesus is one with us, that he's our brother. Where does that fit? Well, it's more than just Jesus is our brother. Jesus trusts him. He trusts his Father. And he's bringing us all into the picture with him. Getting a little bit ahead, but you notice in all of these expressions, I is Jesus. I will sing among my brethren. I will put my trust in him, the Father. I and the children whom thou hast given me. We are brethren. We all put our trust in the Father. We are all one. It's much like Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I and my brethren, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in the brethren and the Father, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Now you'll notice between verses 12 and 13, we have switched the image. In verse 12, Jesus is our brother. And then all of a sudden, when we come to the 13th verse, we are his children. I and the children whom thou hast given me. Now this kind of raises questions. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, very well known prophecy, where Jesus is called the everlasting Father. And a lot of times we read that and we say, everlasting Father, what does that mean? I thought Jesus was the Son and the Father was the Father, so why should Isaiah call him everlasting Father? Because he has children. And we are his children. We are not speaking literally. What we are doing is looking at the kind of relationship that Jesus sees us as having. And that's why he can call us brethren and children at the same time. Both of these terms relate to the relationship that we have. I and my brethren, I and the children whom thou hast given me. Jesus sees me as a child that God has placed in his hands. If I'm Greek and I wanted to talk about my child and emphasize descent and relationship regardless of age, I would probably use the word technon. Like Jimmy's my child, he's in his 30s, he's a technon. And if I'm Greek and I want to emphasize a child's age as being a little child, I'll probably use the word paidos. In this passage, it's the word paidos, the little child. Again, we are being seen as little children delivered into his care, and he speaks like we have some kind of value. Where is that value? I don't understand it. I look at me and I think about this concept. You know, the Lord is not ashamed to call me a brother. I'm ashamed of me sometimes. And I don't see me as having any real value. So where is the value? That's Sarah May. That's taken at her 8th birthday. Now, Sarah May has a few issues, but Sarah May has made great progress. We don't know how much progress Sarah May will continue to make. By the way, I cropped her brothers out. Well, I had her brothers cropped out of the picture. Somebody else did it. Didn't want to emphasize them, wanted to emphasize her. You know, I kind of doubt that Sarah May is ever going to pay my bills. She won't be the one. I might stand up someday and holler. I might holler to all my kids and all my grandkids, I need money. She probably won't be the one to come up with the money. And you know, sometimes that little girl just does not understand the nature of our relationship. I'm grandpa. I'm the old guy and I'm in charge and you're not. So she says frog and I jump. Maybe I don't understand the nature of our relationship. And you know, that little girl can be a little stubborn sometimes. You know, she wants what she wants and sometimes won't be persuaded. And she'll want something and you'll say, we're going to do this. And she'll look at you like, well, that's kind of ridiculous. We all know it's about me. And you know, she's still a little hard to feed. She still has the tummy button at 8 years old. So, you know, she's learning how to eat a little bit, but, you know, it's still some work. So what makes that little girl look like an angel to me? You know, where is the incredible value? If she's not going to pay my bills, if sometimes she doesn't understand and is a little stubborn heart, where's the value? I visit their house. I get up before anybody else does. I make a cup of coffee. I sit down. I turn on ESPN to watch the sports news. And here's this little girl come wobbling in her pajamas, crawls up in my lap, snuggles up next to me and gives me a hug and says, I'm so happy. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Whatever the issues, this is my child. This is a precious gift from God. Now, when I think of myself and my relationship to the Lord, here is what I know. I am never going to pay His bills. Who has given to him that he should repay him? God doesn't have to borrow money from anybody. He didn't have to take anything from me. He doesn't have any bills. If he did, if the Lord had bills, I would not be the one that was able to pay them. And sometimes I act like I don't understand the nature of the relationship. In Acts 2 and verse 36, God has made him Lord in Christ. He is the one that I have to listen to. And sometimes I get it backwards. In 2 Peter 2:10, Peter talked about people who were self-willed, just had to have it their way. Sometimes I'm self-willed. I just got to have it my way. And I can be a little stubborn on occasion. And brethren, how many of us are hard to feed? Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. We have to have a spiritual appetite, but sometimes, no, it's almost as if we have to be force-fed, and by you'd think we'd have learned to have eaten by now. And we haven't learned it yet. Here's what I know. I know that sometimes I act like a little child with problems. I pray that He sees me like a little child with problems. Behold, I am the paideia. I am the children whom Thou hast given me. Now, brethren, how afraid of Him shall we be? Keep in mind the one that we are targeting. We are not targeting the one talent man who receives from the Lord and makes no effort to serve Him, and then who talks like the Lord is the problem. And the one also who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man. Lord, you're the problem here. We're not talking about that person. We're talking about the Christian who confuses himself with the one talent man. But his master answered and said, you wicked, lazy slave. We're not talking about the wicked person who gets himself all wrapped up in the world. We're not talking about the lazy person who doesn't do anything. We're talking about the person that has made effort, but sometimes it hasn't turned out. And it bothers him. things to remember about Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break. He doesn't destroy for the sake of destroying. His desire is to heal and fix. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The Apostle Paul talks about judgment and reward. Sometimes we are afraid because we say, well, I've tried, but it just doesn't pan out like I think it should. What will I have to present to the Lord? What does Paul say here? Paul talks about building on the foundation. He talks about building on the foundation with gold and silver and precious stones. We work for the Lord, and sometimes the things that we do endure. When the trials of life come upon some of these things that we have done, it just refines them. People that we have worked with, places where we have put effort, it works out, it remains, it stands the test of time and of this world. But then on the other hand, sometimes the work that we do is wood, hay, stubble. The trials of life, people that we have bestowed labor upon, fall away. Congregations that we have worked with sometimes fade away. Family members, children, depart from the faith. And it's hard. You notice in the 15th verse, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. When this happens, when some of the labor that we have bestowed upon people and in certain areas, when it doesn't stand the test of time, we suffer loss. It hurts. And it worries us. But you notice the 15th verse says that wood, hay, stubble, it gets burned off, but he himself shall be saved. The Lord knows the world that you're working with. The Lord knows the people that you're working with. And he knows that sometimes things don't turn out like you hoped that they would. Will he be willing to take me in when some of the things that I have done just haven't lasted? He sees you as a little child given into his hand by the Father. And to Jesus, you are precious all on your own, by yourself. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, who hath heard and hath learned from the Father comes to me. The Father draws to Jesus through teaching. We teach that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead, and that he is the Lord to be obeyed. We obey him by believing in him enough to turn from our sins, confess our faith, and to be baptized for the remission of our sins. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. If you're not a Christian, why don't you let the Father give you to Jesus by gospel obedience. If that's your desire, if you'll consent to that, would you come forward while we stand and sing?